study a book. If you're going to study a topic, you can skip around. And of course, in the course of our study of the book of Romans, we are going from verse to verse, comparing scripture with scripture. But it's good to take a passage and go through it verse by verse, word by word, look at it in detail, get not only the overview of the passage, but then get into the details of what God says. Every word that God has put in this book is His word. He's put it there for a reason. And it does us well to go in and study those words. Sometimes we talk about the Word of God and we de-emphasize the words, but the Bible is made up of words, individual words. And so we've been doing a very detailed study of these things, and we're going to continue that tonight. In fact, the level of detail, I guess, can probably be seen in the speed with which we're going through the passage. I'm not sure how many weeks this is now that we've been doing Romans, but we've gotten all the way down through verse 5. Now tonight we're actually going to get through two verses in one night. That'll be a first so far for our Romans study. But we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 tonight. Last week we talked about verse 5, about the grace, that body of doctrine that Paul had received, that he calls grace. He calls it the dispensation of grace. And he received it. He also received an apostleship, a sending out, to go out with that message, with that information of grace. And it was an apostleship that was for obedience to the faith among all nations. It wasn't to the nation of Israel. That's what we've been talking about before the study here in the discussion. Paul was sent out to all nations, the nation of Israel included, the nation of Israel and every other nation on the face of the earth. In Acts 17, when he's preaching to the Gentiles there, he says, "But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And Paul's message is the first message that is sent to all men everywhere. God, when we get to Romans chapter 9, sometime in the distant future, we'll see that the oracles of God were committed to the nation of Israel. God, we saw that when we talked about separation, and we talked about God separating out the nation of Israel. He separated them out, and he gave them his word, and he dealt with them, and he worked with them, and he gave up the Gentiles. As we come down farther into Romans chapter 1, we'll see that process of how the Gentiles were given up. And God chooses out the nation of Israel. He gives them his law, he gives them his word, he gives them prophets, he sends his own son to come to them and teach them. And he dealt with that nation, and for that reason, during that time period, salvation was of the Jews. There are several statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry that most of Christianity today cannot even begin to explain, and so they just ignore it as if the verses aren't there. And Christ says that salvation was of the Jews. Christ said that he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul, by inspiration, writes in Romans 15:8 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And people today, Gentiles today, try and live by what Jesus taught while he was on earth, and that information does not pertain to you. The information that Jesus taught while he was on earth was information for a kingdom people living in a kingdom reign. And those instructions only work in that setting. You try and live the Sermon on the Mount today, and you'll find out very quickly, if you take it literally, that it doesn't work today. Because what Jesus Christ was preaching there was not for us today in the dispensation of grace. That was something for the kingdom. Those were kingdom rules, kingdom instructions. And this is what we mean when we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to realize that God has dealt with man in different ways at different times. And in order to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to identify how God is dealing with us today, what information is to us today, and then go and apply that information without confusing the issue, without mixing it with the information for other dispensations. And Paul is sent out with this message that is for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And that's where we left off last week. This week, some of the things I'm just going to go over very quickly because we've already dealt with them in the introductory lessons. And if you're interested in getting filled in on that information and going back and filling in some of the things that I'm just going to sort of go quickly over tonight, you can go to rightdivider.org and listen to the past messages there, and that'll help you with some of the things tonight that we're not going to go into detail, because if we go into these issues every time they come up, it's going to take us even longer to get through the book. So once a doctrine or a word or a concept has been defined, I'm not going to spend a lot of time defining that again. And by the way, good news for you, you left a T out of that link, so you might want to correct that and type it in again. Let's begin in Romans 1:1 and read down through verse 7, and then we'll go back to verses 6 and 7 and concentrate on them for tonight. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into these verses. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this night, another opportunity to come to your word, to learn from you. We pray that you would teach us, that we wouldn't seek to understand these things, or we wouldn't seek to understand spiritual things with natural eyes, but that we would allow your word to define itself for us, that we wouldn't try to impose our theology or our beliefs on your word, but we would allow your word to define itself, and we would impose your word on our beliefs, that we would conform what we believe to what your word teaches. We thank you for the effect that your word has on us, that it's not just a dead thing, but it's something that we take in and it transforms us. And we praise you for the work that you're doing in us, and we seek to be workers together with Christ in making known that reconciliation, making known this grace that Paul through the Scriptures makes known to us. And we just pray for understanding of your word. We pray that we would be faithful ministers to make these things known. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Romans 1:6. It's continuing the same thought that we looked at last week in verse 5. The end of verse 5, he says that this grace and apostleship he's received is for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In verse 6, he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? That among goes along with the among that came before it. Among all nations for the obedience of faith, or among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? He's writing to the Romans, and he says that he received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations, and he says that these believers at Rome are among those people, those nations, that have obeyed the doctrine. We saw how obedience to the faith is to believe the doctrine. It doesn't have so much to do with what you do, but with what you believe. And the doctrine, as you believe the doctrine will affect what you do. But the faith is believing. It's obeying from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you in Romans 6. It's the same concept, obedience to the faith, or the obedience of faith. And these Romans had obeyed the faith. They were obedient to the faith. They had received this information, this truth that was taught. And so that Paul says that they are among those nations that are obedient to the faith. And he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? We already looked at the issue of calling back in verse 1 when it says that Paul was called to be an apostle. And we define the word calling as an invitation. And that's what it is. Almost every time you come across the word in your Bible about somebody being called, it's an invitation. And Paul was invited or appointed. It can also have that idea of an appointment. He was called to be an apostle. Here in the two verses that we're looking at tonight, he uses the word called twice. He says, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ," in verse 7, "to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." And just by way of review, just a quick review, the way that someone is called to be a saint today is not by God giving them the Holy Spirit before they believe in order to make them believe. It's not through some predestination or some election, as many religious people define election, where God chose some people before the world began that he was going to save, and then Jesus Christ died for their sins and their sins only, and then at a certain point God calls them into salvation. That's not the idea here. In fact, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 13, it tells you how someone is called or invited. Remember, the definition of the word is, you know, don't sometimes people will develop theological definitions of words that don't really match the actual definition, what the word actually means. And God could have used any word he wanted. He chose to use this word. And it's not a hard word. It's not a difficult word to understand. I mean, you know, if you call somebody to dinner, you're inviting them. You're telling them it's time for dinner. Now, whether they decide to come or not, that's up to them. But you call them. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, from the beginning, there is from the beginning of the world. If you compare it with other passages, it's actually before the beginning of the world. But you notice how he chose them. He chose them to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Verse 14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Everyone who hears the gospel is called. God is calling them by Paul's gospel. Everyone who hears Paul's gospel is called to salvation. God has chosen to save men through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then he sends men out to preach the gospel. And anyone who hears the gospel is called into that salvation. They're invited. That's what the gospel is. The church has turned that around, and they'll talk about having an invitation, and they invite people to come and hear the gospel. Well, you don't have to invite somebody to hear the gospel. You tell them the gospel and invite them to be saved. See? Churches want some kind of a visible response, and so they'll tell somebody to come down to the altar and pray with us, or a personal worker will get your information and tell you how you can be saved. And that's because they want a visible response, and that's not unreasonable. But you know, you can share the gospel with somebody. A preacher from the pulpit can share the gospel with the entire congregation right where they're sitting, and they can choose to believe it right there or not. And if they believe, then you know, certainly it's nice to know about that. It's nice to know that someone has believed. But you don't have to give them an invitation to hear the gospel. You preach the gospel to them, and in the gospel, invite them to be saved. And they're called to salvation, invited to salvation by Paul's gospel. And as we come through the book of Romans, that issue of Paul's gospel is going to come up again and again. Paul, this isn't some new doctrine. This isn't something that I invented or something that, you know, C.R. Sam invented. In fact, you can look at fundamentalists and the ones who really understood grace. I'm not talking about the legalistic fundamentalists, but I'm talking about the people who held and in many cases defined for their generations what the fundamentals of the faith were. You know, even well-known preachers like D.L. Moody or Lewis Berry Schaefer, William R. Newell is one that's a little less known, but these men understood. C.I. Schofield is another one. They understood that Paul had a different gospel. He had a gospel that went beyond what Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry. After Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead and ascended up far above all heavens, he gave some more information. Matthew 28 is not the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what every missions conference you've ever gone to has said, Matthew 28 is not the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had more to say after his resurrection than what he said before his resurrection. That's why you have four books in your Bible that tell you what Jesus Christ said before his resurrection, and you have 13 books in your Bible that tell you what he said afterwards. The Apostle Paul writes almost half of the New Testament, and these are things that Jesus Christ revealed from heaven, that he revealed later. And so you don't go to the earlier information and say that the earlier information supersedes the later information. It's just the other way around. The later information supersedes the earlier. And so it's by Paul's gospel that people are called, invited to salvation, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord of the end of 15. All right, so back in Romans 1:6, it says that they are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference between being called and being the called. If I invite somebody, earlier when we looked at this in past lessons, we looked at a parable that Jesus Christ taught about a marriage supper. There were men invited to the supper, but only some of them came. And the people who respond to the call are referred to by the noun form, which is the called, a called group. You know, somebody who doesn't respond, they were called, but they aren't the called. And maybe that's kind of a technical distinction. But he says here that these Roman believers are the called of Jesus Christ. They aren't just people that heard the gospel. They're people that heard the gospel and believed it. They responded to the call. And so in verse 7 he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. These are people who are already saints. If they weren't already saints, he couldn't say that they were beloved of God. But they are beloved of God because they have been called to be saints, and they are the called. They are that group that responded to the call of the gospel. One other thing that we discussed earlier was the dispensational significance that the first book, now I understand this isn't the first epistle that Paul wrote, but God not only saw fit that the words in your Bible were preserved the way he wanted them, he saw fit that the order was preserved as well. And the book of Romans, there's a reason why the book of Romans comes after the book of Acts. And there's a reason why Paul's epistles are in the order that they're in your Bible. And there's a reason why certain truths are revealed in letters to certain churches. Rome, dispensationally, and again, we already talked about this, so I'm not going to go into it at length, but Rome was the kingdom on which God's wrath was going to fall, a modified Roman Empire under the Antichrist, the Roman Empire that was in existence at the time of Christ, according to Daniel's prophecy, would extend until the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it was that kingdom of the Antichrist on which the wrath of God that was going to fall, the stone cut without hands in Daniel chapter 2, would hit the feet of that image which had the strength of the Roman Empire, but it was mingled with clay. And the book of Acts, at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Rome is still in power. Things are going along in the prophetic program just like God said they would. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, you have, once again, things just continue on, just like prophecy said they would. And to get to the end of Acts chapter 7 and get into, especially in Acts 9, you see a change starting to take place. And the Rome, you know, the fact that was the Gentile power, they were the ones at that point that had dominance over the known world. They were the ones that were holding God's people, the nation of Israel, in bondage. They were the ones on whom God's wrath was going to fall. And yet, here in the book of Romans, Paul says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to hear more about that, you know, I say that by way of review. You can go back and listen to, I think it was in the introduction to the book of Romans. It was in one of the first two lessons that we looked at that in more detail, and Daniel's prophecy and who the nation and the city of Rome was dispensationally. But here Paul is proclaiming to Rome, he is proclaiming grace and peace. Now that statement is a salutation that Paul makes in every one of his epistles. Now some of the non-Pauline epistles use that statement as well. Peter does in both of his epistles. John does in one of his. The book of Revelation says grace and peace. But Romans is the first place that you find it. None of the four Gospels, you don't hear grace and peace being proclaimed. In the book of Acts, none of the sermons in the book of Acts begin with grace and peace. But you get to Romans, and here in the first seven verses, which are the greeting, the salutation for the letter to the Romans, Paul proclaims grace and peace to them. Now, to fully understand this, I want to go back and look at some of the order of events according to prophecy and see where this information, where this dispensation of grace that Paul is revealing, where it fits in dispensationally. And this sort of goes along with the information about Rome, but we're going to look at it from a little bit different perspective than what we've looked at it so far. Come with me to Psalm 110. And some of these passages in Psalm 110 will be familiar to you because they're quoted so often in the New Testament. In fact, I think Psalm 101 may be the Old Testament passage that's quoted the most times in the New Testament. I might be wrong on that, but it just seems like it's quoted several times by Jesus Christ himself, by Peter, by Paul. Psalm 110:1, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is a verse that Peter and Paul both use to refer to the resurrection. And they teach that this is a statement made to the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his resurrection, that God has him come up into heaven to sit at his right hand. And you notice the time element. It says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. From the resurrection of Christ until the time where his enemies are made his footstool, you can expect him to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now let's read through this entire psalm so we can see the context of how his enemies are going to be made his footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is talking about the day of wrath. This is talking about the day of the Lord when Christ comes and he rules over the nations with a rod of iron. And that's when he's going to make his enemies his footstool. the tribulation period that you read about in the book of Revelation is a process by which God is judging the nations, and it culminates in the return of Christ physically to the earth to subdue those nations and to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. This is the context of this passage. And so when he says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," from the resurrection of Christ, since Peter and Paul, by inspiration, say that this invitation for Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father is a reference to his resurrection, we can expect from the resurrection of Christ up until the time of tribulation that Christ would be sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, the prophecy in Daniel, Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9, gives a timetable for certain events. It told when the Messiah would come. It said that after Messiah came, he would be cut off. And then it talked about the people of the prince that shall come, which is the Antichrist. These things are in Daniel 9, down around verse 20 through 24 in that area, down through the end of the chapter in Daniel 9. You can go and read that on your own. We don't have time to look at all of that tonight, but it should be familiar to many of you if you've studied prophecy, a very important prophecy in the Scriptures, because it's such a precise prophecy, and it's something that can be verified. You can go in and see how that prophecy was fulfilled to the very day. 483 years to the day from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, you count ahead 483 prophetic years to the very day, and it was the day that Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem as the Messiah. Many churches celebrate that as Palm Sunday, when he rides into the city, what's been called the triumphal entry. And then that prophecy in Daniel 9 goes on to talk about how Messiah, after that, after he comes to them, he would be cut off. He would be killed, but not for himself. And then it begins to talk about the events of the tribulation period. The idea that you get from Daniel is that it just goes from one thing to another. You have the crucifixion of Christ, and then the tribulation begins. And, you know, looking at things even from a human perspective, that makes sense. When God sends his son and they kill his son, you would expect some retribution from God. And that's what prophecy reveals. Now, God in mercy gave some extra time to the nation of Israel at the request of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, made a request to God the Father for additional time for the nation of Israel. Come to Luke chapter 13, and we can see this in a parable that Christ taught. And Cadman left. I was hoping he would stay around and ask some questions after the study. But Luke 13, beginning in verse 6, says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none." Now be aware that the fig tree in Scripture is a picture of religious Israel. The fig tree brings forth fruit, and that's the issue in religion, is bringing forth fruit. And so he's talking about the religious aspect of the nation of Israel here. And so he comes, it says he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. "Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" Now, who can you think of that came for 3 years seeking fruit? Here in this passage, the man who plants the fig tree in his vineyard, and you can go and verify this in the book of Isaiah, for instance, where it's the nation of Israel is the fig tree that's planted in the vineyard, and God planted them in the vineyard. And here the vine dresser is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God the Father, in the language of this parable, as we interpret the parable, God the Father says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I've come looking for 3 years," that's the 3 years of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, "looking for fruit from the fig tree, from the nation of Israel, religious Israel, and he says, I haven't found it." He says, "Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" Now, Jesus Christ says to God the Father, Jesus Christ, God the Son, says to God the Father, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And so Jesus Christ, God the Son, makes a request to God the Father for an additional year to cultivate and fertilize the fig tree. That year is fulfilled in the time between the crucifixion and the stoning of Stephen. You figure out the time period there, and it's a period of about 1 year. God gives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is the fertilizer that he gives to nourish the tree, to help it bring forth fruit, and it still won't bring forth fruit. And so you have that year period from the crucifixion up till the stoning of Stephen. And let's look at the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Now remember that Jesus Christ was going to sit at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies his footstool. Remember that the nation of Israel was going to be given 1 year to bring forth fruit. And we look at that year period. We look at the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, from Acts 1 to Acts 7. Certainly we can't say that the nation of Israel began to bring forth fruit. So, you know, hopefully from that information, you can already be expecting what we're going to find here in Acts 7 as Stephen is preaching to the nation of Israel. Acts 7:51, we're coming in right here at the end of the sermon. And Stephen comes to his conclusion, and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Did the tree accept the fertilizer? It didn't do it. It didn't accept the nourishment. It didn't receive the Holy Spirit. They saw the things the Holy Spirit was doing. They experienced those things. You can read the book of Hebrews, and it talks about them tasting those things. But then they rejected it. And so he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You notice the different response here than from the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches, it says that they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Here they're not pricked in their heart. Here they're cut to the heart. And their response is not, "What should we do?" Their response is, "Kill him." And verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now, that wasn't a typo in your Bible. It doesn't mean he was sitting at the right hand of God. It says he was standing on the right hand of God. Now, the prophecy told us that from the time of his resurrection, he was going to sit at the right hand of the Father until he made his enemies his footstool. What's Jesus Christ ready to do here in Acts 7? He's ready to make his enemies his footstool. That's what he's ready to do. He's ready for the tribulation period to begin. For comparison, come to Psalm 68, verse 1. Psalm 68, verse 1. And the first part of this verse, I was attending a Baptist church for a while, and we would sing the first part of this verse as a song. And, you know, a lot of the psalms have been taken and put to music and made into songs. But, you know, this is a terrible song to sing today in the dispensation of grace. Here's what it says. It says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." The word arise, if you do a study on the word arise in the book of Psalms, it talks again and again about God arising, and every time God is called to arise, or every time God arises, it's in judgment. And that's what Stephen saw. Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ arise. He saw him standing at the right hand of God the Father. And he saw him ready to begin to pour out judgment. Of course, we know that people are hard-pressed to explain why that didn't happen. But what we find, and it's not an unprecedented thing. You look back in the Old Testament, and you'll find that often when God was ready to pour out more judgment, or when man had warranted more judgment, God would often show grace and mercy. And at that time, when Jesus Christ stands up, it was time for the day of wrath. It was time for the day of the Lord. It was time for a time of trouble and tribulation on the earth like man had never seen, like there had never been before. It wasn't just going to be a judgment on the nation of Israel. It was going to be a judgment on the entire earth, on all the nations. And yet, what does God do? See, God had a secret plan that he had kept secret all along, and that was to bring grace and peace to all nations. And right at that time, when the world was ripe for judgment, God begins to reveal a new dispensation, a new set of information, this grace that Paul said he had received. And he reveals that it's a message to all nations. And so Paul begins every one of his epistles with that salutation, grace and peace. Those three words, there's so much in those three words. Let me show you a contrast to that. Come to Revelation 19, verse 11. As you're turning there, be thinking what the opposite. Sometimes the way to see something clearly is to contrast it against its opposite. Well, what would be the opposite of grace? And what would be the opposite of peace? Peace is easy. We live in a time in a country where we're contemplating war. And we know that the opposite of peace is war. What would the opposite of grace be? Many of you would say law, and along with law comes judgment. But look at Revelation 19:11, where we have Jesus Christ returning, and look at what he's doing there. Is he offering grace and peace? Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The exact opposite of what Paul says, grace and peace, we see there comes a time where Jesus Christ is not going to be offering grace and peace, because that grace and peace that Paul offers is not from himself. He says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this time, Revelation 19:11, there it's Jesus Christ returning to judge and make war, just the opposite of that. And so that grace and peace is something that should be very significant to you and I. Now, the two words, grace and peace, we could maybe kind of group them together. But the reason he uses those two words is because his message is a message for all nations. The book of Romans is written during a transition period where God is changing from dealing with the nation of Israel and seeking to bring salvation to the Gentiles through Israel to a dispensation in which salvation is sent to everyone without distinction. And so it's written during that time period, during that transitional time period. And the words grace and peace are very significant to Jews and Gentiles specifically. The information that the nation of Israel operated under was not grace. It was not the dispensation of grace. It was the dispensation of law. And so when Paul talks about grace, it tells us that we're not under law anymore. Now we're under grace. And turn to Acts chapter 15. There's some interesting statements that are made as this transition period progresses. And Acts 15 is a very significant passage in your Bible. It's a place where Peter and the 12 finally get a clear picture of what it is that Paul is teaching out among the Gentiles. And there's a statement that's made, Brian Lance, be happy to discuss that with you after the study. That's an interesting comment that you make there, and I'd like to address it. So I hope you'll stick around and we can talk about that later on. Acts chapter 15, verse 8, and I'll tell you before I read these verses that the last verse we're going to read here, the last statement in the last verse in this passage, Acts 15, 8 through 11, is a verse that I guess the first time I really noticed the verse, it was one of those verses where I kind of thought, you know, it shouldn't say that. It should say that the other way around. It shouldn't say that the way it says it. But let's read the passage, Acts 15:8. It's Peter's preaching, and Peter is standing up in defense of what Paul is saying about this new information that Paul's been given. And Peter says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." Okay, now you notice the order there. He says, he gave the Gentiles the Holy Ghost, just like he did to us, the Jews. Verse 9, "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, at the time that Peter was saved during Christ's earthly ministry, there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. That's how Jesus Christ could say salvation is of the Jews. It's how Jesus Christ could say he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If there was difference at that time, then Jesus Christ couldn't have made those statements. So there still was a difference. The event that Peter's talking about here occurs in Acts 10, which is after the dispensation of grace has started. And Peter says that you know, God gave him the special instruction to go and preach to the Gentiles, and they believed and they received the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that God gave witness to the fact that these Gentiles were saved by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. And he says, and he put no difference between us and them. Peter realizes at this point that the distinction between Jew and Gentile is not there anymore. And so he says, he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now listen closely to this next statement. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now the first time I really noticed that verse, I thought, no, that shouldn't say it that way. It should be the other way around. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they, the Gentiles, shall be saved even as we. But he doesn't say that. Peter recognizes at this point that for a Jew to get saved, he has to get saved as a Gentile. He says, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, Israel, shall be saved even as they. Now, he's not talking about himself, because Peter wasn't saved as a Gentile gets saved. Peter wasn't saved he was saved by God's grace. He didn't earn his salvation. But here, as Paul comes and tells him this information about grace that he's come to understand, Peter's saying that after this, after Acts 15, that the Jews are going to be saved by this grace that Paul's preaching, even as the Gentiles are. And that's why you compare this passage with Galatians 2, and Peter makes an agreement with Paul. They give him the right hand of fellowship, and they tell him to go out to the heathen, the lost, and they're going to confine their ministry to the nation of Israel. Because Peter has a revelation here at this point that a Jew has to get saved like a Gentile, as a Gentile, at this point. And that's what the dispensation of grace does for the Jew. Grace, the dispensation of grace for the nation of Israel, is not a punishment on them. How many times have you heard dispensational teachers say that as a punishment to Israel for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, God took away their spiritual things and gave them to the Gentiles? How many times have you heard dispensational teachers say that? They'll say that the dispensation of grace is a punishment on the Jews for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ or for rejecting the Holy Spirit. But the dispensation of grace isn't a punishment on the nation of Israel at all. That's what the tribulation is going to be, is a punishment on the nation of Israel for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, for rejecting the Holy Spirit. The dispensation of grace for the Jew was a renewed period of salvation. The Apostle Paul, for instance, was a guy that had rejected the Holy Spirit. He couldn't get saved under the kingdom program. Jesus Christ said if anybody blasphemed the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't be forgiven them in this world or the world to come. When Stephen looks up into heaven and sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, ready to make his foes his footstool, who was leading that murder that went on there? It was the Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't throw any stones. Paul was too refined to be involved in that. He was, you know, he was too important to get any blood on his clothes. So he watched their garments. See, they didn't want to get their garments dirty as they killed this man, speaking by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're right, he was Saul at that time. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, but later known as Paul. But he was right there, and he says he gave his voice against Stephen. And he was right there leading that rebellion. He was blaspheming the Holy Ghost with all the rest of them, and he couldn't get saved under the kingdom gospel anymore. And so God saved him by his grace. He saved him in a new way. He saved him not with respect to the nation of Israel, not with respect to Hebrew people, but saved him completely by his grace. And so you have Paul that couldn't get saved under the gospel of the kingdom, now get saved in a new way under the gospel of the grace of God. He says, as a pattern for them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul's salvation, and you'll hear even mid-Acts dispensationalists that will say that Paul was saved under the gospel of the kingdom and then later learned the gospel of the grace of God. But if that's the case, and if Paul's salvation is the pattern for us today, then we would have to get saved under the gospel of the kingdom as well. And we know that's not the case. Paul was saved by the grace of God. We as well are saved by that same grace of God. And here when he proclaims grace, it's a grace that allows people who couldn't get saved under the Israelite program, they couldn't be justified by the law of Moses, now they could be justified from those things under the dispensation of grace. Come to some other passages to back this up, and I want to move kind of quickly so we get through all the information. I may go a little bit over time tonight. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Romans 11 is a passage that's talking about the nation of Israel. And Romans 11, verse 5, he says, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant of Israel, according to the election of grace." Now he's not talking about Peter and the 12. That's not the remnant he's talking about. He's talking about a remnant according to the election that he preached, the election of grace, the election of the dispensation of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. We probably should have started in verse 1 to get the context, where Paul says, "I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul is asking the question there, as he's saying, are the Jews, are they barred from salvation? Are the Jews cast away so that they can't be saved? No, he says, they can get saved just like I did, just like he did. And they can get saved under the election of grace. They couldn't get saved under the election of the kingdom. The kingdom offer was no longer valid. The time had passed, and that offer was no longer valid for the Jew. But now Paul comes with this new gospel, and he says there's a remnant. There's a bunch of Jews that have believed this gospel of grace, that have been saved under the election of grace. And he says it's no more of works. It's not. The believe and do program of Israel, it's just grace, pure grace, and it's no more of works. Come as well to 2 Peter 3, because just like Paul proclaims the dispensation of grace as a period of renewed salvation for the Israelite, Peter proclaims that as well. Peter confirms that information. 2 Peter 3, and this is a passage that as a Pauline dispensationalist, you should be very familiar with this passage. Because here you have not just the statements of Paul, but here you have the statements of Peter that back up what Paul says about his ministry. And Peter, in this passage, is explaining why the prophecies didn't come to pass on time. He's telling them not to lose heart, and he's explaining why these things didn't come to pass. In verse 8, he says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." He says it's not just that God couldn't get it done on time. It's not just that he's late, but he says he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who's the usward that he's talking about? It's the nation of Israel. He's long-suffering toward the nation of Israel, that they would come to repentance. Now, he assures them that the prophecies will eventually come to pass. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now, if you think Peter is writing to the church, the body of Christ, then you better be watching for the day of the Lord. But you have some conflicts, because if Peter is writing to the body of Christ, and he's telling us to watch for the day of the Lord, why does Paul say that that day won't overtake us? Why does Paul say that we're not appointed to wrath? See? And so there's a conflict there. Peter tells the people he's writing to, he says, God isn't slack, he's long-suffering, but he tells them to continue to look for the day of the Lord. And Brian Lance, it's not a different day of the Lord. If it was a different day, God would have called it a different day, but he calls it the day of the Lord. Peter tells them, keep looking for those things, but now here's the real kicker. Look at the next verse, verse 15. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, he defined in the earlier verses that this period of long-suffering is the period in which the prophetic events are in abeyance. The prophetic events are not coming to pass. But he says, don't count it that God's slack. He says, account, impute, reckon, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He says, don't look at this as a delay. Look at this as a renewed opportunity for salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Peter says, if you want to find out more, for additional, go read what Paul says. Paul will tell you why the promises didn't come to pass. Paul will explain this new period of salvation. Paul will explain how you can come to repentance now that the prophetic program has been put on hold. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. He says, you want to understand what's going on in this dispensation, in this period where the prophetic events are not coming to pass, you want to understand what's going on, let Paul tell you what's going on. Go read what Paul says in all his epistles. Now, that also, by the way, does away with this idea that some of Paul's epistles are kingdom epistles. If you've heard the theory that the epistles that Paul writes during the Acts period, Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this theory that those really aren't for us today, well, according to Peter, they are. According to these verses, he says in all Paul's epistles, that all of Paul's epistles are about this time period in which the prophetic events are on hold. Okay, so you have Paul proclaiming grace, and that has a specific meaning for the Israelite. You also have him proclaiming peace. And so he says, grace and peace. Come to Ephesians 2, and many of you that are familiar with this passage, you don't even need to read it. Probably a lot of you have this passage almost completely memorized. Ephesians 2, we'll start in verse 11. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that's both Jew and Gentile, he's made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and that's the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, not a middle wall of partition between man and God, as some people teach. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was the enmity? What was the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile? It was the law. The Jews had it, the Gentiles didn't. And he abolished it in the cross. He took that middle wall out of the way. Why did he do it? End of verse 15, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And so where in time past, God's way of dealing with the Gentiles had been war. You see it all through the Old Testament. That's the way God dealt with the Gentiles. It was to pour out wrath on them. And the call would be that one of the period where the entire world was to be judged, so much that unless the days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Where in time past and in ages to come, God will be pouring out his wrath on the nations. Today, he's proclaiming peace. And so you have grace and peace. Not law and enmity. Not judgment and war, but grace and peace. And this is what Paul proclaims as the greeting in every one of his epistles. And then in the body of the epistle, he goes on to explain that grace and peace. And that grace and peace, we see it in this verse. It talks about he did that by the cross, that he reconciled them by the cross. If you come with me to Romans 3, because it would be remiss if I didn't clarify that information, just in case someone has come into the room that has not believed on the gospel of the grace of God, someone who doesn't know the grace and peace that God offers to them. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you come into the room tonight and you are thinking that your works or your adherence to the golden rule or your adherence to your church's rules or anything like that will save you, this verse says that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And the issue isn't how well you can keep laws compared to all the people around you. You could be the best law keeper in the world, but you wouldn't be as good a law keeper as God is, because he's perfect. And so if you're going to seek to be justified by the law, you're going to be sad to find out at the day of judgment that you cannot reach up to the standard that God requires. And so verse 21 says, but now, this is an offer of salvation to you in a way that never was offered before in history, never before this dispensation, never before this grace was revealed. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. God offers his righteousness as a free gift to all, but it will only come upon all those that believe. And so if you're here in the room tonight and you haven't believed, if you haven't believed in what Christ accomplished at Calvary for you, if you haven't received the righteousness of God, your righteousness is not enough. Your righteousness is as a filthy rag. And so the passage goes on to explain, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, delivered by the paying of a price. That's what redemption is. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for your sin and my sin. He didn't have any sin of his own to pay for. He never committed a sin while he was on earth. And he had no sin to die for of his own, but he died for our sin. And being more than man, being God in the flesh, he could die not just for the sin of one man, but for the sins of all men. And so that righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, can be offered to all, but it comes upon all them that believe. And all that God requires, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so we, rather than trying to work for our salvation, we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We place our trust in the fact that he did all the work, he finished all the work, that his sacrifice was a satisfying sacrifice to God, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And that same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead can raise us from the dead spiritually. If you haven't believed the gospel of the grace of God, you're a walking corpse. The Bible says, but you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can receive new life and you can be resurrected, be quickened by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And you receive that simply by faith, by trusting that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for all of your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And it's as simple as that. No prayer that you have to recite. You don't have to ask Jesus into your heart. You don't have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. See, when you believe, he'll come into your heart. And he's already the Lord of your life, whether you make him it or not. So the verses say, all we have to do is believe. And God grants us the free gift of eternal life. And not only that, we are then commissioned to go out and share that message of reconciliation with everyone around us. And I want you to come to 2 Corinthians 5. This will be the last verse that we'll look at. 2 Corinthians 5. Now I'm talking to the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How could God offer grace and peace? Because by the cross, he had reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's not holding man accountable for his sin today, because Jesus Christ was held accountable for that sin. Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. And so, as far as God is concerned, the whole world is reconciled to him. Now, not everybody. See, it said, unto all and upon all them that believe. Not everyone will accept that reconciliation, receive that reconciliation. And so, he says, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Man you go back through the Bible, and man declared war on God. And God also declared war on man. But as far as God is concerned, God says there's nothing now that causes him to be angry at man. And so he sends us as ambassadors to proclaim peace, proclaim grace and peace to the world. Now, if they don't receive it and they stay at war with God, then certainly they're not reconciled. And so our message is, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait to get saved, and don't wait to start telling people about salvation. He says, now is the day of salvation. This dispensation of grace won't last forever. We saw a verse from Revelation 19:11 where there comes a time in the future where Jesus Christ comes not with grace and peace, but to judge and make war. And if you haven't believed on the gospel of the grace of God, don't wait. Don't wait until that time when God's declaring war on man and try to get saved then. Get saved today. Accept the grace and peace of God. And if you're a believer, don't wait to tell anybody about it. You tell them today. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And we need to take that very seriously. We need to be faithful in that job that we've been given. Every believer's been given as an ambassador to proclaim that grace and peace to the world. Now we're gonna close there, and I'm sure there's probably, from the discussion in the text, there's probably some questions that people want to ask.